Well, hey there, church. So good to see you again. Let's grab our copies of God's Word and let's turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 13 this morning, and God willing, we're going to go through most of chapter 4 here today. So Mark chapter 3, if you're here, you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. If you would just raise your hand up, our ushers would delight to bring you a Bible, and that way you can follow along with us as we go through this and study this passage here this morning. Mark chapter 3, and we'll pick up here momentarily in verse 13. We are in the early stages of our sermon series that we're calling The King in His Kingdom. And today, Jesus shows us who His true family members are in His kingdom. So Jesus has arrived as the king. He comes onto the scene and he preaches the gospel. Repent and believe in the good news of Jesus. And then what does he do after that? He goes out and he establishes his authority. He demonstrates his authority, as we saw last week with Pastor Kyle. But this now begins to beg the question, well then, who are the people inside his kingdom? Who are his kingdom people? Who's inside the kingdom? Who is outside his kingdom? Because there are a lot of people around Jesus, his whole entire earthly ministry, but not nearly all of them are his kingdom family. In fact, Jesus' true family listen to him, they accept him, and then they obey him. Maybe I could say this in a little bit more memorable phrase. It's something like this. True kin, listen in and begin. True kin, listen in and begin. You know, this week I was thinking about those DNA tests that we can take to help identify our ancestral family tree. Think about or imagine this if you took one of those ancestry tests because you were curious about your family heritage. And you once you get the results back, you shockingly discover that the man that you called dad your whole life shared zero DNA with you. And then when you go to talk to your dad about it, here's what he says. Biology didn't make you my child. My love for you did. Every scraped knee I bandaged, every recital I attended, every late night talk we had, that's what makes you my child. You see, friends, family isn't ultimately about DNA. It's about being known and loved. It's about embracing the family name and identity and then living out the family values. So in our passage today, Jesus is surrounded by people with religious proximity to him. Throngs of people. The scribes are on the scene. Even his own family members come onto the scene. They all have access to Jesus, but Jesus makes a shocking statement, as we will see, about who truly belongs to his kingdom family. You see, it's not about proximity. It's not about religious credentials or your DNA. In fact, all those people groups that we're going to see here believe Jesus is either a lunatic, a liar, or a lumineer, but not Lord. True kin, listen in and begin. So let's begin. Let's dive in here. Mark chapter 13, let's see this right before our eyes, unfold right before our eyes as we read through this story. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. This is God's word. And Jesus, he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Thank you, Asher. Whew, got that one out. Then there's Andrew, verse 18. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, as we'll see in the weeks ahead. So Jesus goes up on this mountain, it says, and he called to him those whom he desired. That's pretty cool. All of those whom he desired, he called to him. We don't know that number, but out of that number, he appointed the 12 apostles. Now, stop and ask yourself this question. Why 12? Why not 6? Why not 7? I mean, isn't that God's perfect number? Why not 24? Because there's a ton of work to do in Jesus' kingdom. Why 12? Why 12? Well, the number 12 reminds us of the 12 tribes of Israel. And see, Jesus is making something new here. The word that we have in our English translations for appointed is often translated to make. So we could, in essence, say that Jesus is making 12 apostles. If we go back to the Old Testament, what we see is we see that God makes the nation of Israel, through which we know the Messiah comes to us as King Jesus. But the pillars of that nation are the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they have a specific purpose and plan that God has set forward. And guess what? They failed miserably because of sin, as we would have as well. And so the 12 pillars that is coming here, that Jesus makes here, are the 12 apostles who end up becoming the pillars of a new holy nation. Scripture later teaches is the church. It's the church. See, Jesus comes onto the scene and he does what Israel failed to do. He does what the 12 tribes of Israel failed to do. He is the true Israel. And so he's making a mark here of saying, hey, I am picking 12 kingdom leaders that are going to end up becoming, in the book of Acts, the pillars for this new holy nation. Much later, Peter gets this. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter calls the church a chosen race and a holy nation. Jesus and the church don't replace Israel. Jesus fulfilled Israel's intended purpose, and then he's creating a new one, a new nation, a new holy nation, the church. That's what's going on here. This is why that the 12, number 12 is so important for us. Now, before we're told what the marks of Jesus' true kingdom family are, the author first tells us the marks of those who are not his true family. So the first not his family, if you will, are the people who say, he's a lunatic. He's a lunatic. Look at with me here in verse 20, if you would. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Now skip over to verse 31, if you would. And his mother and his brothers came. This is Jesus' mother and brothers. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. That's a shocking statement, by the way. That's shocking. See, Jesus' own blood relatives come onto the scene and they think he's bonkers. They think he's completely out of his mind. And so they show up not to support him, but to silence him, to seize him, rather than submit to him. They think he's crazy. Imagine how hurtful it would be if your family showed up on your doorstep for an intervention and wanted to put you in a straitjacket and haul you off to the loony bin. That'd be pretty hurtful. Jesus has got to be hurt by that they think he's a lunatic. His own family. See, at this point, not even Jesus' own family are part of his kingdom family. They are literally outside Jesus' house here, and they are figuratively outside his kingdom as well, at this point at least. They're not insiders. They're outsiders. And we see this dualistic kind of contrastive thing between insiders and outsiders all throughout this passage. Don't overlook the inside versus outside. We'll see some more of that here in chapter 4 as we get into that. But they're not the only ones, by the way. They're not the only ones. Let's go back here a little bit and grab some verses that I originally skipped over. Look here with me, if you would please, in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. That would be another name for Satan. And by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. And Jesus called them to him. It's interesting, he did the same thing he called in the earlier parts. He called those whom he desired to himself, if you recall back in 13. Now he's doing this with the scribes. His authority is all over this. They're doing what he tells them to do. He's like, hey, come here. Verse 23, and he called to them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now some of you probably thought I skipped over these verses intentionally, trying to avoid having to talk about the infamous unforgivable sin. Shame on you if that was you. No, Mark, the reason I skipped it is because Mark does something that is very characteristic of himself. He often will interrupt himself. He'll interrupt the story to sandwich or put a wedge or wedge in another story in the middle of it. And so that's what he's doing here with the scribes. He does this because he wants us to see what was he just previously said. Now he's bringing in, cutting away and bringing in and interrupting it and sandwiching in something else that is related to it. And so here with the scribes, we see that they are also not his family. Why? Because they think he's a liar. They think he's a liar. You see, the scribes don't necessarily think Jesus is a lunatic. Notice, they don't deny his miracles. They're not denying that those were just tricks and sleights of hand. But they don't see them as acts of God and instead see them as acts of Satan. How evil. Essentially calling Jesus a liar. Because they're saying these works are not from God, like you say, but are from the devil himself who is possessing you. But Jesus responds that if Satan casts out Satan, then his kingdom is divided and it ultimately won't stand. And what the scribes don't get that you and I should see here is, ironically, that's exactly what's happening to Satan's kingdom. He comes onto the scene. And we just saw back in chapter 1 that he went out into the wilderness and he, for 40 days, was tempted of Satan and yet was without sin. He defeated Satan there in the wilderness, and so his kingdom is already crumbling around him. Scribes don't see that. So then Jesus says that a strong man of the house must first be bound before the house can be plundered. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He has bound Satan being the strong man here in the parable that Jesus is telling, and is plundering Satan's kingdom. I love it. Both of these two parables are true of what Jesus is doing, but the scribes don't see that. They don't see it. They just cannot get over the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. So, before we move on, what are we to make of the infamous unforgivable sin paragraph here that Jesus talks about? Well, as with every passage in Scripture, context is key to understanding what's going on here. And in the context of this passage, Jesus warns that the eternal unforgivable sin is attributing the miraculous works of God to the devil, to Satan himself. And people who do these things have hearts that are so hardened toward God that even miracles performed by him look to them like the very works of Satan. That's the worst kind of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, attributing to Satan what only an omnipotent Holy Spirit is doing. And Jesus is warning them not to harden their hearts so much that they only see miraculous good as evil coming from the power of Satan. And so if you're here this morning and you're worried that you may have or will someday commit the unforgivable, eternal sin. The very fact that you're worried about that should be of comfort that you haven't committed it. And see, Jesus is warning us here and them so that we would never harden our hearts like this. We have to understand the nature of warnings, by the way. Think about it. Warnings are meant to be proactive. They're meant to be preventative. When our kids were little, we would warn them not to stick their fingers in the electrical socket or outlet. Why? Because obviously they would get hurt or killed from that. We didn't wait until they did it and then warn them. Warnings function to prevent something from happening. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's warning us so that we could prevent it. He's not waiting until we do it. So take courage there, but also heed the warning. Heed the warning. There is a way, non-believers in particular, there is a way, because I don't believe believers can harden their hearts to this point and be truly in Christ. But non-believers certainly can harden their hearts such that they're so callous they don't even care about this. If you're here and you're not in Christ, can I just encourage you, don't do that. Don't do that. Your sins, when you stand before God, that sin will not be forgiven you. Jesus' true kin never give the devil credit for the king's good work. All right, let's continue on here as Mark continues in the story. Let's just look here at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4 of verse 1, and we're going to see one more group of people that are on the scene here that are not his family, and then we're going to really spend some time on who his family really is, okay? All right, look with me here in chapter 4, verse 1. Again, Jesus began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no gain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 10, "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable, and he said to them," this is very key, please pay close attention here, "to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. But then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Jesus here, as we see, begins to teach the marks of his true kingdom family, but there is one more group of people here that are not his family, and those are the ones who think he's a luminary. He's a luminary. Let us not overlook the great crowds that Mark continuously tells us about often in a negative light as well. I mean, in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, people heard about Jesus and a great crowd followed him. This says, even crushing in on him. Chapter 3, verse 20, we saw that they pressed in on Jesus so greatly he couldn't even eat. And then here in chapter 4, they've gathered around Jesus again, and he teaches them in parables. Why parables? It's because they are outsiders, Jesus says in verse 11. They're outside the kingdom. They are not Jesus' true kingdom family. Why is that? It's because they see Jesus as more of a luminary, someone who inspired them, someone who motivates them, someone who does some interesting, cool things they hadn't seen before. In our day and age, someone like a social media influencer. They have many, many followers, all eager to hear or see something inspirational or clever or new. And Jesus was doing something new. He was healing the sick and teaching with authority, Scripture says. People had not seen this before. So they gathered around him, eager to hear and see more, but they were still outsiders. He was their luminary. They were not part of his true family. And notice that for the first extended teaching that Mark records in this gospel is of Jesus explaining who his true kingdom family are and what they look like. He does so through a parable. A parable is nothing more or less than a story that teaches spiritual truths. Sometimes a spiritual truth, sometimes multiple spiritual truths. But they are often difficult to understand. And yes, as I've read and studied Jesus' parables, I've encountered how difficult that can be. And I have the Spirit of God at work in me, right? So they are hard and they are difficult to understand. So then why parables? Why parables? Well, Jesus says in verses 11 and 12 here, that they are outsiders. They're outsiders. And he teaches them in parables because his reasoning was Israel was undergoing a partial hardening by God. They were undergoing some partial judgment by God. And we know this because Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. In that context, in that passage, we don't have time to turn there. I encourage you to go out there and read it this week maybe and understand the Old Testament context, but I'll summarize it here. In that passage, God says that he is sending Isaiah to the people, but he's doing it in judgment of their wickedness and hardness of heart, and they will hear him, but not understand. They will see him, but they won't perceive. And Jesus quoting that passage tells us that the partial judgment and hardening of Israel by God was to continue. Some of the people who we see, they do come to faith in Christ. Look at the 12 apostles. Mary, and eventually some of Jesus' other earthly family, they come to Christ, and he gets some legitimate other ladies who follow him. So we see some of it. It's not a full hardening of all of Israel. It's just a partial hardening of some of Israel, or most of Israel. Most people of Israel in that day do not come to faith in Christ. And in many ways, by the way, I'll just mention, it continues to this day since Israel still rejects Jesus as the Messiah and Son of God. So then what's the meaning of the parable? Well, Jesus says there are four kinds of soils, but only one does the seed take root and grow and produce fruit. And Jesus explains this privately to his disciples that the seed is the Word of God. Seed is the Word. And the first soil we see was the path. It's the seed that landed on the well-trodden path. Are those who hear, but Satan immediately takes the word away. The second soil is the rocky soil. These are people who hear the word initially with joy, but do not endure because the word never took root in their hearts. I think a better church metric to use as a church is not the number of people you baptize, but the number of people that you've baptized that are still walking with Jesus 5 years later. The third soil is the thorny soil. And Jesus says that these are the people who hear the word, but the cares of the world choke out the word. And these kinds of people are not Jesus' true family. They fail to produce fruit. But there is one type of people who are. And those are represented by the fourth soil here, the fertile soil that Jesus says. These people hear the word and it takes root in their hearts. Why is that? Why is that? Because they not only hear it, they accept it. They accept it. Jesus didn't say that with the three previous soils, but he does here. The good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it. They accept it. These are types of people are his true family. And then how do we know that? How do we know? Jesus tells us, of the four soils, the fourth soil is the only one that produces fruit. All the other ones fail to produce fruit. Fail to produce a harvest. See, these kinds of people, these true family members, they hear the word, which in this context would be the good news. That's what Jesus came preaching. The good news, the gospel, they accept it. And as a result, God produces fruit in their lives. Now let's pick up here in verse 21. And Jesus said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. That's just a side note. This is the second time Jesus uses this sentence, and it's in a weird construction for us grammatically in English. We don't have that kind of imperative tense, imperative form in our English languages. So they interpret it, "Let him hear." But the force, that's an imperative, and the force behind it is more of this idea of anyone who has ears to hear, you had better pay attention. You better listen up. Which, by the way, Jesus says that in the very next verse here, in verse 24. And Jesus said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Verse 30, and Jesus said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Jesus' explanation of the four soils parable with his disciples that he explains there with his disciples is another example of a sandwich. Because he cuts away from Jesus' public teaching to a moment where then he's when Jesus is alone some other time with his disciples, and then they ask him, hey, what's the meaning of what you were teaching there? And he explains it to them. But then In verse 21, you have to read carefully. In verse 21, though, Mark cuts back to Jesus' public teaching. How do we know that? Well, the context says that he was teaching them in parables. And it finishes up this section saying that that's all he taught the people in parables. He would only explain the meaning of the parables in private with his disciples here. And he tells people to listen well and to pay attention. Because the closer you listen, the more understanding you will be given. And then Jesus finishes here with two more short parables about the kingdom of God. His kingdom is like a farmer who is spreading seed in the field, and one day it sprouts and produces fruit, and it's time to go bring in the harvest, to bring in the harvest. And he also says that his kingdom is like a tiny mustard seed that eventually grows into a beautiful tree with large branches that provide shade and sustenance. And it's no mistake, friends, that while Jesus is talking about who his true kin are, that he also tells us a little bit about what his kingdom is like as well. And in essence, he's saying, these are who my peeps are, my real peeps, and this is what my real kingdom is like. And he spoke the word to them, it says, as they were able to hear, that would be the crowd, as they were to hear. So, all that, let's summarize it, okay? We saw a lot about who are not his people, his family. Who are his family? According to our text, it's listeners, it's believers, and it's doers. Listeners, believers, and doers. The word for hear or to listen that we've read here in our text is all over this passage, all over. It's used some 14-plus times explicitly and multiple times implicitly. And in this context, it has this idea of paying careful attention to what is being said. Over and over, when this word is repeated, it intensifies the importance of why we need to hear. Jesus is saying things that are very important here. There is a reason the call to listen is repeated so much. It's because those who are Jesus' true family listen to him intently and carefully. His true family hears the word. They are listeners. But that's not all they are. Second, they're also believers. They believe what they are hearing, namely the word. Verse 20 says that the good soil people not only hear the word, but accept it. They accept it for what it really is, the truth from the king. They believe what their king is saying to them. They accept it. Third, they are also doers. Jesus, a true family, listens to him, believes in him, takes him at his word, and then obeys. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 35, Jesus says, end of verse 34, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. This is what it means to do the will of God. So listen, accept, and do. Do what it says. Obey him. Listeners, believers, doers are marks of his true family. Friends, in Jesus' kingdom, DNA doesn't decide our relationship to the king. His true kin listen in and begin. His true family listen carefully. They believe him at his word, and then they do what he says. They begin to do what he says. What's the proof, by the way, that we're Jesus' true kin? God produces fruit that reflects that reality. I think it's appropriate for us to finish this morning with two observations that we can make as application, okay? Two observations from our text here that I want to leave us with. The first observation is this. Proximity isn't piety, it's posing. Proximity isn't piety, it's posing. Years ago, while I was in college, I had the opportunity to work for ESPN during a college football game. I helped a camera crew throughout the game. We went all over the stadium. I got to, you know, make sure the cables didn't get stepped on while the cameraman's trying to get the great shot, and it didn't get kinked up or anything like that. And it was a lot of fun. I got to wear my ESPN vest, game day vest, and I looked real official. I even got to go see the broadcast room in the stadium. And this is how far back this is going. I even got to meet Mike Tirico, Kurt Herbstreit, and Lee Corso, who were the three main guys for ESPN Game Day in those days. I even got to eat a sandwich with them afterwards. But all that proximity to them didn't mean I was part of the game day crew. Or that I was part of the ESPN family. In a sense, I was a pretender. I was posing. They did pay me $50, a $50 check, which I look back on now, and I was like, man, that's below the, you know, minimum wage line. Wow. But a big part of me wishes I had kept the check and framed it just as a memory, right? But I was a college student, and $50 was a lot of money 20 plus years ago, right? But I wasn't part of their family. I was just posing. And see, all kinds of people were near Jesus in our passage. All kinds. There's a ton of them. More than he would have liked, I think, at times with the crowd. They all had access to him. They could touch him. He could talk to them. They could talk to him. They would follow him around and watch him do his miraculous things. But that did not make them disciples of Jesus. And his own family thought he was a lunatic. The religious experts thought he was a liar. And all the crowds all thought he was a luminary. None of them believed he was Lord. Being near Jesus, friends, this is important. Being near Jesus by coming to church, knowing the Bible studies, stories, speaking the Christianese lingo, if you know what I mean, that's not what makes you his family. So, question to you this morning. Is Jesus a lunatic, a liar, a luminary, or Lord? In the kingdom of God, proximity isn't piety, it's posing. That's the first observation. Here's the second one. Acceptance isn't preference, it's priority. Acceptance isn't preference, it's priority. A couple years ago, our family visited Yosemite National Park. And there's a part of the park that has these giant sequoia trees. And so we walked along the trail just in awe of these magnificent, giant, beautiful trees that are just huge. And we noticed, though, that a lot of them had fallen over. And it made us wonder how storms and high winds could ever knock these huge trees over. Until I asked a park ranger, you know what she said? Big trees, shallow roots. The first three soils that Jesus told us about in the parable were not ready to receive the seed, not ready to accept the word. And thus, the plants never had good roots, and they failed to produce fruit. We don't follow Jesus because his words are our preference. We follow him because his word is our priority. The gospel is our priority. It's the foundation and motivation for everything we do at this church. It was the foundation and motivation for us to plant this church, to launch this church last year. It's the foundation and motivation, the priority for every ministry that we have, both on a Sunday morning, and whether that's in Hope Kids or in Connections, or that's on stage here, or that's where you're sitting. The gospel is our priority. And later, here toward the end of February, when we launch small groups, the reason we're launching small groups is because of the gospel priority. True kin don't just stand near the king. They accept and do what he says. Acceptance isn't preference. It's priority. Jesus' true kin listen in and begin. So, in closing here, are there areas of your life where you're not listening carefully, believing wholeheartedly, and obeying sacrificially? How do you know? Look for fruit. Look for fruit. In fact, I encourage you to do a fruit check this week. Ask a spouse. Ask a close friend. What kind of fruit do you see in my life? Examine my life. Where do you see areas I'm deficient? Hey, that takes a lot of humility, by the way. Let's all humble ourselves in this way and be willing to receive gentle a gentle correction if needed, or gentle feedback on where we're at in terms of our Jesus's Lord walk. And let's remember this, by the way. Scripture tells us that God produces the fruit. We don't. We can't manufacture our own fruit, so let's not even try. It's only the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that produces the fruit. If we say or take credit for it, then aren't we like the scribes? Saying that it's in our power and our might that we're producing this beautiful fruit rather than what it truly is? The Holy Spirit producing it? And so if there's evidence of fruit in your life, then rest assured that it's the work of God in your life. You want to know how God's, or if God's at work in your life, look for fruit. Friends, Jesus is showing us who his kingdom family is, namely those who listen to him carefully, believe him, and obey. And then that produces much fruit as a result. Our King has arrived bringing good news to weary souls. His true kin, listen in and begin.